Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11 or 12. We're looking at the end of chapter 11 today, going to verse 9 of chapter 12. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Those large numbers that may stick out to you if you're new to the Bible, those are the chapter divisions. Those small numbers you may find are the verse divisions. And so we're going to start actually in chapter 11 and begin with verse 27. But as we begin, would you join me for a word of prayer, asking God for his mercy as we study his word together this morning? Father in heaven, this is your word, it is not mine. And so we pray, Father, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, work in us so that we, as we study your word, may receive it as your word. We pray this, O God, in Christ's name, amen. Have you ever been lined up, perhaps when you were a kid and teams were getting chosen for kickball or soccer or whatever else you were playing at recess or after school? Or perhaps you have applied for a job, maybe in the company in which you're now working or at another company, and though you apply, though you meet the qualifications, someone else gets hired before you. Or perhaps you're that person who was able to be hired. One of the questions that we might ask, why do certain people get picked ahead of time for those teams, for those jobs? Why? How do they get it? And the answer may be they may have good skills, perhaps special skills. You know, kickball on the playground, they can kick it far. They can catch the ball, which is necessary, and throw the ball. Maybe you just never had a good arm to be able to throw it with. Perhaps they, at work, they have a reputation for working harder than everyone else. You know, some of us may not be especially skilled at something, but what you can do that other people struggle with, you just show up early, you stay late, you put your nose to the grindstone and you go. You are that kind of grinder. You are that kind of worker. Perhaps it is the fact that you have, or that they have, special connections. Family connections, friend connections. They know the right people. Or perhaps they look a certain way. Maybe they have a certain pedigree. They come from a good family. They come from perhaps money. They have the right education. Certain companies look for certain people of good character who are trustworthy, have good recommendations. There's a lot of pressure on women, especially today, to have everything together at home, to have everything together, even to have a career and to be successful in that way, and then to look good, look a certain way while you're doing it. Men, we just show up, we did our hair, and everyone's happy. Women, there is pressure on you to conform to a particular standard of beauty that the world has set. Now, the waters of our culture, the waters of our world part for certain people. Doors open up for some people long before they might open up for others. And that happens for a whole variety of reasons. Some good, many bad. When we come to this passage today and we look at God's call of this man whose name will become Abraham, but at this stage his name is Abram, when we look at this man, there is no reason, neither by our standards today nor by any standards in the ancient world, why God would have plucked him out of all humanity and called him. God's grace to him is surprising. And it is grace. God is not just calling Abraham. He is forming in this passage the foundation for a special, the Bible calls it, a covenant relationship with Abram and his descendants after him. And for God to show grace in this way is surprising. This passage will show us how God's grace is surprising, but not just surprising. We will see that it is also sovereign. It begins with God, and it is not just surprising and sovereign. It is extravagant. And yet, God's grace demands something. It demands something. We tend to think of grace as a substance. We talk of it like it's a substance, a thing that God gives us. We need help. God, give us grace. Or it's a ticket to get out of trouble. God, I have done this. I have sinned against you. Give me grace. Here's your ticket. You're free to go. But that's not the very heart of what grace is. Grace is essentially God giving us himself. Doing so through, now, Christ Jesus, his Son. And here we see God's grace to this man, bringing Abram, calling Abram into a relationship with him, and this is grace. And verse 27 to 32 highlight how surprising this grace is. This is verse 27. We have another genealogy, but it's really short this time. We've looked at a handful so far in Genesis. Moses loved his genealogies, his list of names, but he gives us a small one. This is the genealogy. This is a genealogy of Terah. It's a man's name. I realize that you may know a woman named Terah, but this is a man's name, Terah. And Terah begot Abram and Nahor and Haran. So Terah has three sons. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father. So in the presence of his father, Terah, in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from them. They went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran. That is a different land, okay? It's a city, not his son's city. It is traveling from Ur, which is in southwest Iraq, south of Iraq. And they traveled to Haran, which is north and west. It would be on the border of Syria and Turkey today. So they traveled to this city of Haran, bringing some of the family members with them, Abram's wife and Lot's wife. They go to this land of Haran, and they went from out with them from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's in the city of Haran. There are several things that jump out at us in this passage. A couple of them may be, they are cultural and they are a little weird to us. One of those may be the fact that the relationships are, to us at least, a little scandalous. You have Lot marrying a relative, as well as Abram, who's marrying his half-sister. This, for us, is beyond unusual. But as of this time, God had not disallowed it. And this was common practice in the ancient world. This was completely normal in the ancient world. Later, God would make laws against this practice for Israel, but at this point in history, it was common. And if you go to some parts of our country, you'll still find this maybe not common, but at least practiced. But my guess is that this makes us a bit uncomfortable. But the reality is, this is just the way it was. But there are several things, two things in particular, that jump out at us. Reasons why Abram should not have received a call from the Lord. Why it would be surprising that Abram would be the one whom God calls. And the first is that Abram is a pagan and an idolater. He is one who does not believe in God. He is not a servant of God. When God calls him, God is calling him out of his idolatry, out of his paganism. He would have served, as best we can tell, Nannar, who was an ancient moon god in his time. That city of Ur of the Chaldeans, archaeologists have found that it was a significant, whose significant deity of the city was this moon god. And when they travel and they go north to Haran, they end up settling there, which is another city which is noted for its worship of that same deity, the moon god. More than this, we see in Joshua 24, 1-2, Joshua tells, you can listen to this as I read, Joshua speaking to the people of Israel. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." God looks at this man, Abram. He doesn't see and find someone who is good. Even though he is in this promised line, by this point, this line itself, as all others, have seemingly cast off all worship of the one true God and have pursued false deities. Here is a man who is totally unworthy of God's attention, of God's affection. And yet God surprisingly shows him grace. He was not a blank slate. He was not a good and decent person. He worshipped false gods. And there is another reason why it is surprising that God would have called Abram. And that is because one of the things that we find in verse 30, Abram's wife, Sarah, is barren. She is barren. That is a hard way of saying that. But you have to understand, in the ancient world, to be childless, to not have the ability to have children, was associated with death. It was associated with death because it was death of the line, death of the name, death of the tribe. And why would God call a man whose wife could not have children, could not perpetuate a line, and he's going to make promises to him? Why would you call him? Why not call someone who's got lots of kids? That would be the obvious choice. And yet this reality of barrenness, in fact, it doesn't stop here. We find this over and over and over again in the Bible, don't we? God working through women who were perceived by the world as useless, insignificant, barren. And it is through them God does incredible things. Viewed through the lens of our world or the ancient world, there is no reason why God would have shown grace to Abram and Sarah, but he does. And if we are at all honest, we would have to admit that there is no earthly reason why God would show grace to you and I. Viewed through the lens of our world or any world, God has no obligation to us. He has no obligation to show us grace, but he does. We lie to one another. We covet that which God has not given to us in his wisdom. Yet we want it and we devise ways to get it. We sin in anger. We dishonor our parents. We disobey God's clear commands. We lust. We take God's name in vain. We belittle others. We make excuses for our own sin, while at the same time making everyone else's sins paramount. We are so often selfish and self-centered. And we may not have gods on our mantles, but we have gods in our hearts. False gods. Money, power, sex, control, influence, security, entertainment. Our hearts, as Calvin has said, our hearts are factories of idols. And they pull us in every direction except in the direction of the Lord. And friend, there is no one here. There is no one outside of Jesus on earth who has ever lived who has merited the love and affection of God. From the very beginning, God has only saved and rescued unworthy people. He has only saved and rescued and loved filthy sinners. So don't let your past shame, that red in your ledger, prevent you from trusting and coming. Your sin and unworthiness doesn't disqualify you before God. It is actually the thing that qualifies you for his grace. More than this, believer, rest in this grace. Trace your story of your life and see how God has been surprisingly gracious to you. And one of the best exercises that you could commit yourself to this week is to rehearse in your own mind how God has brought you to faith and how he has been gracious to you. Rest in that grace. Tell your story in a way that highlights God's grace. We often, when we think of how God has saved us, we tend to make ourselves the primary actors in that story. I went here. I did this. I said this. These are the things I did. I went forward. I prayed. But none of that is what qualifies us for God, except his grace. How has God been gracious to you? Abram, looking back on his life, God's grace was preeminent. It was the theme, the note in the musical score of his life that kept coming again and again and again. Look and remember and reflect, revel in the grace of God to you. More than that, we don't just see God's surprising grace, we see God's sovereign grace. That is, God is the one who will bless. He is the one who initiates this relationship. We see this, and especially in these next few verses, verses 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation. This is chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation, promises that God says. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is not a mutually beneficial relationship. God isn't calling Abram into a relationship where God will scratch his back and Abram will scratch his. God doesn't need Abram. And he doesn't need us. God makes and fulfills promises that benefit us. We do not make and fulfill promises that benefit God. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Not only can we not give God anything, we can't even offer him some advice. He doesn't need it. And all through this passage, we see God's sovereign grace. I will do this. I will do this. This is not a synergistic relationship of Abram and God working together to bring about everything. This is God making unilateral promises that he will deliver on. God is choosing and calling Abraham. This is that truth that we see from beginning to end of the Bible on election. Of all the nations, of all the individuals in the world, out of the entire mass of humanity that deserves nothing from God, that God is in no way obligated to save, in fact, to let us go without salvation would not be a problem. It would be justice, for we have sinned and do sin against him. And yet God in his grace has chosen some to be gracious to. And here he has chosen Abraham. Joshua 24:3, we see that God takes Abram. Nehemiah 9:7, we read these words: "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." It is God who does the choosing. It is God who is rich in love and abounding in mercy. This is why we read in Old Testament and repeat it again anew, where the Lord says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Those are hard words. And brother and sister, there are some things that we believe simply because we find it there in the Bible. This is one of them. And we can't escape it. No matter how much mental gymnastics we may do, it is here. And it is meant to encourage us. I love what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Because it lines up exactly what we see with Abram. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Every inch on the road, every inch of pavement on the road of redemption is lined with the grace of God. It is paved with the grace of God. Never be embarrassed about this. Your hope in God did not begin with you. We love him because he first loved us, as John says. His love starts it. And his love secures us. God, you will see also, he calls Abram by his word. This verse, the very beginning of verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," that we might read over, "and the Lord had said," it's just repeating what is about to come, or rather, it's just introducing, right? These are words you just skip over. And yet, those are the same words that you find in Genesis chapter 1 when God is creating all things. And God said is literally how you might read that. God said, the same God, the same way in which God creates all things is the same way in which he calls his people. It is through and by his word. The word of God is central here. The people of God have always been created by the word of God. It has never been the case where it is God's people who create God's word. We are people who have been called and created solely by the word of God. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we are to be people of God's word. One of the things that we see here in these promises that God is about to make in verses 2 and 3 is that they are extravagant. God's grace is extravagant. We read them just a few moments ago. And while you and I as Christians, we have incredible, rich promises to look forward to that God has made to us, that Christ has secured for us by his death and resurrection. We have incredible promises, but the promises that are made here are made to Abram. They are unique. God does not make them to us individually. Scholars will number them differently. There are at least six, possibly seven. You have that first command, which is get out of your country, go. And then there is possibly another command at the beginning of verse 3. At the end of verse 2, and you shall be a blessing, or be a blessing, another command. But however you number them, here we see an incredible array of promises that God makes. I will make of you a great nation. This is, to be a nation is to not just be a large group of people, not just a family reunion where you don't measure it in the dozens or hundreds or thousands, but far more. Not just a large group of people, but a nation pictures, it infers it, that there will be a place that this nation will be, and there will be a political system that will hold it all together. This is startling because Abram is 75 years old when this promise is made. Sarai is 65 years old, and while they did live longer, apparently by 65, she's still possible to have children, but in a few chapters, it's going to seem impossible. But Abram and Sarah are made this promise, they who have no children, that they will not only have children, but that they will be the foundation for a nation. And then there is a second promise, I will bless you. And this is not just material blessing, this is emotional, this is social, this is primarily spiritual blessing. And it goes even further. I will make your name great. And this promise is going to get repeated again to David in 2 Samuel 7 when God reiterates a covenant with him. This is more than just, I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make you well known. But it is not less than that. Coming off the heels of the Tower of Babel, this is a notable promise, isn't it? Humanity builds this tower. Why? To make a name for themselves. And here God says, oh, no. Let me show you who can make a name for you. God is going to make his name great. And one day we are waiting for a Savior who will return. And at that time, he who has been given a name above every name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to his glory. We go on, forth, you shall be a blessing. Or you might say, so that you shall be a blessing. God has chosen and called Abram. And this is where we get to the pinnacle of where this is moving. God's grace to Abram is not meant to be a cul-de-sac. That is, you go to a cul-de-sac, and the only way to get out of a cul-de-sac is by turning around at the end. It is meant to be a highway. God is being gracious to Abram so that he may be gracious to others. And we find that he is making him, he is going to be a blessing, and you shall be a blessing. God is going to bless him so that he will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. This is the way God is going to work it out. I will curse him who curses you. Because he is in a special relationship with God. And these promises will shape the story of Abram. In fact, they will shape the entire story of Genesis. But he goes on, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This last promise is the most expansive and perhaps the most vague. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abram. How? God's blessing isn't intended only to end with Abram, but to touch all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. And ultimately, this promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram, or are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is through Christ that these blessings ultimately point to. And one of the themes that will come up that is here laid, there are three themes that kind of come out here. You have land, seed, and blessing, all of which are here on the surface of these promises. And they have been here with us really since Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. You have God's people living in the land, the God's place, being blessed by God in a state of blessing, and their job, their goal, their mission was to expand the boundaries of the garden so that they would continue to be a blessing, multiply, subdue the earth. And that was all reversed when they sinned. And yet, there is still the promise of an offspring, of one, a seed who is to come. And there is hope for the land. There is hope for a land for God's people. Land, seed, and blessing. These are going to shape the story going forward. But there is something that we have overlooked so far, and that is that command in verse 1. The command which Abram will then go on to obey in verses 4 to 9. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He doesn't even know where that is yet. This is total commitment. God works from large to small. Get away from your country, away from your family. And in those days, family was essential. We have lost this. Most of our families live all over the map. If we were to pull up maps, we could show where kids or relatives are living, different states, different areas. It's extremely rare when all of our families live in the same area, as used to happen. You would have family farms. And when someone got married, they would simply build an addition onto that building, onto the home, or they would build a separate home not too far, and everyone was living nearby. And that is more along the lines of how it was back then. Abandon your country, abandon your family, leave it. Not just that. Leave your father's house. In a society that's centered on the longest living male, that was unimaginable. That eldest male in the home, he influenced every part of your life. What you did was what grandfather wanted. Who you married, he often influenced. Your days, your weeks, your years were often spent ordered by him. It is hard for us to imagine that scenario. The entire American ethos is against that, right? I mean, can you imagine that today? And that doesn't stop when you graduate high school or college. That's for the rest of your life. Abram is an adult, a 65, 75-year-old man by the time his father dies. He's still living with dad. And it is apparent that Abram gets this, according to Acts chapter 7, Abram gets this command while he is still living in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he seems to be slow in obeying it. And yet God moves him along. Haran dies, his brother, in the presence of his father. And so, for whatever human, and we can understand the human reasons, maybe Terah, the father, finally says, you know what, Abram, you've mentioned that call that God has given to you. I can't be here. Remember all these places with my son. Let's go to a different place. And so where do they settle? In a city whose name is very familiar, very similar to his son's name. You can almost see those human reasons tying together. And then dad dies. And finally, Abram's going to obey. You just see God's patience with Abram. And Abram finally does obey. What God requires of Abram is nothing less than total commitment. To leave everything behind, all that he knew, all that was familiar, all that would have been the grounds for his security, his home, his people, to go where God wanted him. God is calling Abram to embrace uncertainty. Insecurity, to leave behind the joys and comforts, and to live in a tent. Brothers and sisters, God has required nothing less of us. In Luke 14, we find Jesus being followed by crowds, and he turns to them and he says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a long way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And Jesus there, the crowds are following him. His popularity is at a fever pitch. What does he do? Turns, let's weed it out a little bit. Who's really committed? On April 9th, 1945, 86 years ago, a Christian man was there in Nazi Germany. While many Christians had capitulated to the Nazi party, this man and others did not. This man opposed Hitler, secretly worked alongside others leading a rebellion against him, planning his assassination. And when his assassination attempt failed on April 9th, 1945, 5, he was executed by hanging. That man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may not be a death. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Matthew Henry put it like this: the world and all our enjoyments in it must be looked upon with a holy indifference and contempt. We must no longer look upon it as our country, our home, but as our inn, and must accordingly sit loose to it and live above it and get out of it, and get out of it in affection. Brothers and sisters, God's grace doesn't just demand something from us. God's grace demands us. In our world, people sacrifice their lives, their marriages, their children on the altar of greed, money, sports, sex, education, influence, entertainment, success. But God calls us to belong to him. We are called to believe in Christ, to treasure him above all else, to imagine what he has promised us, and to live in that reality. He did not call us to merely follow him when things were pleasant and easy. Many of you exhausted yourselves yesterday here. You gave up a morning, perhaps that project at home that you were supposed to get done, but when you were finished and you finally left after working so hard, you found yourself too tired to begin. You gave up time, you gave up effort. This is part of what God calls us to. Moms and dads, when you fight the battle, those battles on Sunday mornings with your kids, get up, get dressed, wear your shoes. Why is it on Sundays they never know where their shoes are, right? My wife deals with that far more than I do. The few times I am home when we're leaving for church, I just, like, why are they having such problems getting dressed in the morning? Everything is a discovery. That's a battle that you face. It's a cost of following Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when you put down your phones, or you turn off the TV, or you set aside that time at lunch to read the Bible and pray, that is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. When you wear a mask near another believer at church, even though you hate wearing a mask, but you do it because you want to love that person, or you see someone who's not wearing a mask and you decide to talk with them anyway, that's a part of the cost of following Jesus. Some of you pay that cost in incredible ways. You come to church in the morning while your spouses who do not believe stay home. That is a part of following Jesus. And there is a cost that each of us must pay. It may not be visible to everyone, but it costs to follow Jesus. Beloved, pay that cost. And you, friend, who are not a Christian, heed Christ's words to count the cost. It will cost you to follow Jesus, just as it cost Abraham to obey God. It costs, but that cost is worth it. That cost is worth it. I mean, if you were going out, and Christ uses this illustration, if you were going out and buying a home, and as you were walking through that property, it's torn down, you're kind of not sure you want to buy it because it's going to take a lot of work to fix it up. And as you go and you kick the side of the wall because it doesn't look right, and out pops the wall and with it gold treasure, all of a sudden, maybe you will buy that house. Quickly push that back in place, cover it over, make a deal on the spot. It's worth it. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you are not a Christian, let me assure you, whatever cost it may make to you to trust and to follow Jesus, it will be eternally worth it. There is not a cost we could pay in this life that would even come close to the glories which are promised us and which are ours through Christ Jesus. His death has paid for our sin so that we who trust in Jesus may be accepted, may be freed from sin's penalty and power. We have this little thing called life in which we will pay that cost and the unending eternity of glory which is to come. Live in the reality of eternity. Live in that reality. Young people, live in that reality. Do not buy that line, that lie of the world, that to be happy means that you have to be successful in something, that you need to have lots of stuff, that you need to be loved by everyone else. Do not believe those lies. There is something better. There is something of surpassing worth. And you will find it only as you find and follow Jesus. Trust and obey Him. We are called to trust God's promises, even as Abram was called to trust God's promises. And we are called to obey God's commands, to treasure God, even as Abram was. And Abram's response we see in verses 4-9. So Abram, we might add the word finally. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. He leaves nothing behind. This is total. He's not leaving a home base somewhere. There is no safety in that. There is no escape hatch. It's total commitment. And all their possessions that they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. And there in the land, the Lord speaks to him. To your descendants I will give this land. And what is Abram's response? He worships. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Abram trusts, obeys, and in it he receives God's gracious reiteration of his promise, none of which Abram will see the fulfillment of in his lifetime. And yet, his faith, chapter by chapter, grows, even as he falters. Abram trusts and obeys God. Brothers and sisters, let us respond to the call of God in our lives with like faith, with like obedience, that we may be in truth the people of our good God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would strengthen us to respond to your word afresh this morning, that we may recommit ourselves to doing what you command us, to living as you command us, to believing the promises that you have graciously given us, knowing that you love us. Let us live in that reality. Let us live in light of your eternal promises. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.